All right, with that, we want to turn in our study again to Colossians chapter 4. So take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 4. We are looking at the last major section that the Apostle Paul gives to this congregation, which he had not planted, this church which he had not planted. He was not the one who brought the gospel to the city of Colossae. It was his disciple Epaphras who had done that. But Epaphras had brought news to Paul of the condition of the church in Colossae. And this letter to the Colossians is the result of the news that the Apostle Paul received while he was under house arrest in Rome, AD 61. He writes this amazing letter to this congregation, many of whom had never seen his face. He knew of them only through reports. And in verses 2 to 6 of Colossians 4, we find the last major section of exhortation that the Apostle Paul gives to them. And as we started last Sunday, we looked at this as Paul's exhortation related to the Great Commission. He has exalted Jesus Christ throughout this entire letter. He has provided this congregation with a very deep understanding of who Christ is. He has proclaimed the supremacy of Christ. And then as he goes through his letter, he applies that truth of the supremacy of Jesus Christ to different aspects of life, to personal life, to church life, to home life. And then as we see in chapter 4, verses 2 to 6, Paul applies it to our interactions, our relationship with unbelievers. And so we could call this last section Paul's Great Commission mandate. And he gives us here three exhortations related to the lifestyle that is consistent with the supremacy of Christ and the need to proclaim that message to the world. We saw last Sunday in verses 2 to 4 that it requires a prayerful posture. It requires a prayerful posture. And then as we'll see this morning in verse 5, it requires a worthy walk and it requires a suitable speech. Now coming back for just a moment by way of very quick review, in verses 2 to 4 of Colossians 4, Paul instructs us in this prayerful posture. And he begins, first of all, by exhorting us to pray for the lost. That believing in the supremacy of Jesus Christ doesn't leave us ambivalent to the state of the lost. Having been those who have been rescued from the domain of darkness, who are no longer dead in trespasses and sins, as Paul so eloquently says in chapters 1 and 2, does not lead us to an ambivalence, an apathy to unbelievers. And so here, as Paul describes the right relationship we are to have to those outside the church, he begins with this prayerful posture and specifically for prayer for the lost. We noted last time that often this verse is quoted as an exhortation to prayer life in general, and certainly that is what it is. But in light of the context, Paul is calling upon us to be devoted to prayer, specifically for the lost, keeping alert, which has an eschatological tone, keeping our eye on the fact that Christ is going to be revealed, and that we have to pray for the lost with thanksgiving for our own deliverance. That is to mark our relationship to the lost. And then in verses 3 to 4, Paul calls upon us to pray for evangelists. Pray for those who are doing this work of preaching the gospel to the lost. Paul says this in verses 3 to 4, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. And so even as we recognize those graduates today, from the seminary, those men who are going out to the various corners of the world, or Trevor, as we heard as well, getting ready for some study in Jordan, we ought to be praying for them for these very things. Just one quote from Matthew Henry related to this before we move on to the next exhortation in this text. He said this, "The melancholy aspect of the times and the deplorable state of precious souls should much excite and quicken prayer. When things look discouraging, we should pray more, and then we should complain and fear less. All that love, Christ, and souls should show it by their earnest prayers to God, especially when the harvest is plenteous, that He would send forth more skillful, faithful, wise, and industrious laborers into His harvest, that He would raise up such as He will own in the conversion of sinners and the edification of saints, would give them a spirit for the work, call them to it, and succeed them in it. It is a good sign God is about to bestow some special mercy upon a people when He stirs up those who have an interest at the throne of grace to pray for it." So even as you think of those men who are standing up here earlier today and the presentation we heard from Trevor, be at prayer for those men in particular, those evangelists, that the Lord would open up to them doors of opportunity and give them the strength and the wisdom to know how they ought to speak. Well, now we move to the second exhortation, and it's found in verse 5. And this exhortation of a Great Commission lifestyle is for a worthy walk. A worthy walk. Not only are we to have a prayerful posture with respect to the world around us, not a posture of conflict for the sake of conflict, not a posture of ambivalence, but a posture of prayer for the lost. But secondly, verse 5, Paul says, we are to have a worthy walk. Notice how he expresses this in verse 5, a worthy walk. He says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. That imperative there, conduct yourselves, really is a simple verb meaning to walk. Walk with wisdom toward outsiders. It's what we call a carryover from the Hebrew language. The Hebrew language would refer to one's daily pattern of life as one's walk. And Paul, being instructed in that, carries that analogy into his own exhortation here. And he calls upon the Colossians to walk in a certain way. It describes not an occasional dabbling in something, but a ongoing, consistent pattern of life. That's what Paul is calling for here with respect to, as we'll see in just a moment, the outsiders. It's a reference to one's reputation. Have a reputation. Have a testimony with wisdom toward outsiders. Now, this verb, walk, we've already seen has been used in Colossians. And if we go back, for example, to chapter 1, in that prayer that Paul gives to us in verses 9 through 12 of chapter 1, Paul specifically prays for this when he thinks of the Colossians. If you look, for example, back at chapter 1, and you look at verse 9, you'll see him begin his prayer this way, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." And then notice verse 10, "so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." Part of that prayer that Paul gives in chapter 1, that they be filled with knowledge so that they will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, is now addressed here in this instruction in chapter 4, verse 5. This is part of walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, a walk that is based on this prior knowledge of the supremacy of Jesus Christ and what He has accomplished through His atonement. It has to lead then to practical living. It has to lead to a reputation among those outside the church. That same verb then is used again in chapter 2, verse 6. The first imperative of the entire letter is in chapter 2, verse 6. And sometime last year, we looked at this, or whenever it was. It was a long time ago. But back in chapter 2, verse 6, the very first imperative, the very first command in this letter is this: therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Now Paul, again, he's bringing that concept of the walk that comes about as a result of receiving Christ, of receiving this knowledge of his supremacy, must, out of necessity, impact the pattern of living, the way you conduct yourself in front of unbelievers. He says, walk with wisdom. This is the manner of the walking. And this wisdom, again, doesn't describe periodic kind of activities or periodic kind of thinking. The walk, the walking with wisdom, it describes a very practical way of applying truth to life. That as you live your life before a watching world, you're very conscious continually of the impact that your reputation has on unbelievers. That you don't show ambivalence to them. You don't say, well, I don't care how they interpret my life. I don't care what they say. That guy's a pagan. That lady, she doesn't worship the one true God. I don't care about his opinion or her opinion. Paul is saying, no, you must have this consistent thought, this intentionality, that how you live must be designated or intended to live in a way to establish a certain reputation that is marked by the ability to take truth and apply it to life. And in particular, Paul has filled this letter with much truth about Jesus Christ, his life, and what it means to be transferred from the domain of darkness into his kingdom, what it means to receive Christ and walk in him. It's a practical kind of application that Paul is keeping in mind for us here. And then he says this, and this is the orientation here. This is the standard to which he is expressing these things. He says, toward outsiders, conduct yourselves, live, walk, have a reputation with wisdom toward outsiders. That language is very clearly descriptive of those who have not been rescued from the domain of darkness, those outside the church, those who still are dead in their transgressions, in their sins. In other words, it matters what they see in us. It matters how they view us. We don't disregard that. Paul gives another descriptor here in the second part of verse 5 as he continues to describe this worthy walk. He says, not only is your walk to be with wisdom, but your walk is to be making the most of every opportunity. Making the most. Now, this language is a little challenging to some extent when we look at it in the original. What does Paul mean? Because the literal language here, it's from the world of commerce, and particularly the idea of transactions, purchasing things. And you would translate this literally as buying up the time. Conduct yourselves or walk with wisdom toward outsiders, buying up the time. What does he mean by that? And probably the best way to understand this, obviously he's speaking figuratively here, the best way to understand it would be a reference to snatching up every opportunity. What Paul has in mind here is an intentional kind of lifestyle that looks for opportunities to advance the cause of Christ. And that's important because sometimes, and we all face this, it's easy for us to really just look inward, and we can focus on living rightly in this world, in this fallen world. We can focus on the right pattern of life and applying truth to ourselves personally and walking with that kind of skill and doing so really for ourselves or for the benefit of the church even. But this last phrase, making the most of the opportunity, indicates that we do what we do in our walk. We work at applying truth to the practical corners of life, not only for ourselves or for the church, but with a specific intentionality to see it impact others, making the most of the opportunity. There is a dying world that needs to see this conduct. There's a dying world that needs to see Christians with integrity who live out the supremacy of Jesus Christ, that He is Lord, and that they are being conformed to His likeness. There's a need for the world to say, yeah, I know these people. They are little Christs. They are those who follow Him and imitate Him in their lives. Now, this idea of buying up the time or snatching up the opportunity is also to be understood with reference to the coming of Christ. Again, as we saw back in verse 2, there is this idea of urgency. Notice what Paul said again with respect to the prayer that we are to have for unbelievers. He said in verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert with an attitude of thanksgiving. And that language of vigilance that Paul uses with respect to prayer, we noted last time, has an eschatological tone to it. There is an understanding that Christ is coming. There is an understanding that this life will not endure indefinitely. And in Paul's writing in particular, he emphasized the imminence of the coming of Christ, that it could happen at any time. And that reality he uses to implore us to be at prayer, to be devoted at prayer, keeping alert, watchful, recognizing the time is running short. And here in verse 5, there's that same note of eschatological urgency, that we are to live the way that Paul calls us to live because the days are getting shorter. We don't know when that time is going to come. Paul doesn't set dates, nor should we ever give in to that. We just don't know. But we are to be motivated. We are to have this understanding that the days are getting short. The return of Christ could come at any time. And that should motivate us in the intentionality of our lifestyles, that we live not just for ourselves. We live not only for the sake of the church, certainly we do, but we live a certain way because souls are perishing and Christ is on His way. In the parallel text in Ephesians, which shares so much in common with Colossians, you have a similar exhortation, although Paul brings out a certain aspect of this eschatological reality a little bit more, when he says this in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 to 16. He says, therefore, be careful how you walk. There's that idiom again. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. And then notice this, same language again as in Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, making the most of your time, buying up the time, or better, snatching up the opportunity. Why? Because the days are evil. And that phrase, the days are evil, is eschatological. The days are getting darker. And we know that before Christ comes, the times will get really bad. And Paul is acknowledging that the days are already evil. And so Christ will return, and as a result, live this way, as Paul says in Colossians 4, for the sake of the perishing lost. Just a few quotes that help drive this idea home of a worthy walk. Jonathan Edwards said this, There is a language in actions. And in some cases, the language of action is much more clear and convincing than words. Similarly, Alexander McLaren said this, "The world takes its notion of God most of all from the people who say that they belong to God's family. They read us a great deal more than they read the Bible. They see us. They only hear about Jesus Christ. They see us." Pastor John would say often that we are the Bible that the world reads. And what he means by that is our conduct, how we conduct ourselves in the workplace, how we conduct ourselves as we communicate, how we conduct ourselves in our neighborhood, as we go out to eat. All of those are the areas where we provide the pages of the Bible that the unbelieving world will see. And that is convicting. We can't live a life that says, I'm going to be one way this way when all the Christians are watching, but then feel completely liberated to interact and to act against unbelievers wherever they are, in whatever context that I'm in, because I'm not in the church. I'm not with my Bible study. No one from the church is here, so I can live how I want. Paul says, no, you can't. The supremacy of Jesus Christ, his lordship, means you must walk worthy in wisdom toward outsiders, snatching up every opportunity. Let me give you some practical thoughts on this as it relates to your walk and the Great Commission. First of all, what unbelievers see from your life is of enormous importance. Think of that. Think of that. We ought to think about that much more than we do. I think we think about that with respect to one another. We think about our conduct toward one another quite a bit. And that's good. We must. But Paul is calling upon us to see the enormous impact of our life, as I said, in the workplace, in those places where we intersect with unbelievers. There is enormous impact that we cannot measure. As the saying goes, the Christian is the worldling's Bible, and sometimes they read no other. Number two, your lifestyle should be your method of what we call pre-evangelism. Now, the proclamation of the gospel requires words. There is no gospel without words. There is no gospel without the explanation of the person of Jesus Christ. And Paul has made that abundantly clear in this letter, who he is and what he accomplished. However, that does not mean our actions are unimportant and unrelated to evangelism. Instead, as we think of the gospel and its progress, as we think of the Great Commission, God has given us a wonderful platform, what we can call pre-evangelism, that will create the opportunity, and God will use that as the open door for us then to speak those words. Your lifestyle should be taken as your method of pre-evangelism. Number three, reject the temptation to live two different lives. One, the life that you live when Christians are watching, and the other, you live when in the world. How do you talk to your unbelieving family members? How do you talk to your unbelieving colleagues, to the people that you come across at the checkout line at a grocery store, or how you talk to the customer service representative when you call, and all of those things? How do you interact? And is it the same life? Is it the same example that you would give if you were talking to one of us here in the room? Number four, your life in this world requires vigilance. It requires vigilance. And often we think of that vigilance simply because, you know, we've got so many enemies out there. We have to be vigilant. But Paul is calling for another kind of vigilance. Yes, we have opponents. But the vigilance with which we live our lives is also to be for their benefit. Not a kind of vigilance that just says, we're going to build our fortress, we're going to live in this fortress, and if you want to come in the fortress, you'll have to get through the gate, and that's important, but you're on your own. Paul says, no, there needs to be snatching up of opportunities, a way of living which is inviting of the questions And he'll get to the questions in the next exhortation here. And then number five, if you are to be offensive, if you are to leave people with a bad taste in their mouths, let that offense arise from your holiness, not from your hypocrisy. That's key. We will not please the world. We're not called to fear men's opinion. You know, FOMO, fear of men's opinions. FOMO is not what we're called to. However, we will offend. We must offend. We must live in a way that is different than the world. But let that offense arise from your acts of holiness, not from hypocrisy. We all have heard those excuses that unbelievers have given, sometimes illegitimate, but sadly sometimes legitimate, that they know of Christians who preached one thing, but who lived as devils. Let's now look at the third exhortation that's given. It's given in verse 6. It's this Great Commission lifestyle requires a prayerful posture. It requires a worthy walk. You pray, you live, and then a suitable speech. Now you speak. And verse 6 contains this suitable speech instruction. He says this, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." Notice the logic of Paul's instructions here. He begins first with addressing God in prayer, and that's where good evangelism always begins, in beseeching the Lord for the sake of souls, in beseeching the Lord for the sake of the evangelists, praying for the open doors. Then it considers the pre-evangelism activity that we can do through our lifestyle, and then it leads to speech. And Paul's instruction here related to speech specifically has the gospel in mind. And notice how he describes it. He says, your speech. Now, the term speech here could refer to any kind of communication, any mode of communication. But again, the context here relates to unbelievers, our speech to unbelievers. That's what Paul has in mind. So it's evangelistic. And notice, he wants us always to think of our speech to unbelievers in a certain way. He uses that adverb always, not sometimes. He's not saying have special days when you'll focus on this, outreach days. The rest of the time, you're off the hook. No, Paul wants a lifestyle of a way of speaking here. It's always to be this way. And so what is it to be? And he says, first of all, it is to be with grace. This is the manner of the communication that Paul has in mind with respect to outsiders, with grace. And you might say, well, is Paul talking about the doctrine of grace here? That it's your speech is to always be filled with messages or words about God's riches at Christ's expense. Now, that certainly is true, but Paul is speaking of a manner here more than a content. He's speaking to a kind of attractiveness to our speech, a kind of winsomeness to our speech. And again, we'll come back to this. This doesn't mean we fear people, and so we abstain from offensive words and instead employ words that are just going to leave no offensive nature to them so that we can just kind of please everybody. That's not what the attractiveness of the language Paul is thinking of. That's not what he has in mind. He wants it to be winsome in the right way. Paul recognizes the power of the tongue. The book of Proverbs says, life and death are in the power of the tongue. It's not just the mere communication of truth. It's the manner in which we communicate. And looking at the book of Proverbs, you can come up quickly with a selection of Proverbs that call upon us to think not just about truth content, but about the mode, the form of that expression, that we would think of its beautifulness, its beauty, its winsomeness, its attractiveness. Proverbs 10 verse 11 says, "The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life." It's just how the righteous, the truly righteous, will speak. It's like a fountain. And you know, in the Middle East, just as it is today, when you see bubbling water, that draws attraction. You can take almost any context, put a fountain in the middle that works, and it beautifies it. That's what water, moving water, does. And Paul says, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Proverbs 12, verse 18, there is one who speaks rashly, like the thrusts of the sword. You know, we know some of these people. They're people who pride themselves in telling it like it is. And their words are like that jabbing sword. But Solomon says, the tongue of the wise brings healing. The skill that's involved in taking that truth and expressing it in the attractive, beautiful way that is consistent with that truth. Proverbs 15, verse 1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh or a painful word stirs up anger. The gentleness that makes the speech gracious. Proverbs 16, verse 24, pleasant words are honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. This is the kind of language that Paul has in mind in Colossians when he says, let your speech be with grace. And often we think, well, that can't be. If I've got to communicate difficult truth, if I've got to communicate in a way that convicts men and women of sin and calls them to repentance, which is part of the gospel presentation, then it's just going to be rough, it's going to be cutting, and there's just no way that I can make it any better. But when you look at the biblical teaching about the tongue, we are to realize that we are not only to communicate the content of truth, but we are to do so beautifully, because the truth itself, whether it be about sin or repentance, is beautiful. That's why it's the good news. And so in our evangelistic activity, you could have this Latin motto in mind. I was going to ask Rodney if he would translate this. Suaviter in modo, fortiere in re. Gentle in manner, powerful in substance. Gentle in manner, powerful in substance is the motto that we can use for our speech. But Paul has more to say about this. He says, let your speech always be with grace, a kind of beautiful attractiveness to it. But then he says, seasoned with salt. There's a play on words that Paul has here. It would sound something like this: let your speech always be charity ality. By grace, or in grace, with grace, and seasoned with salt. There's a similarity to the way that those words sound. And so Paul is driving attention in this exhortation to these two thoughts: with grace and seasoned with salt. Now here Paul uses a different metaphor. This metaphor is from the culinary world and the use of salt in the production and serving of food. And Paul is saying here that for the sake of unbelievers, believers are to shake salt onto their speech. Well, what is he referring to there? Well, the language is actually not unique to Paul. You can go to some of the Greek orators, the philosophers, and they would also speak of salty speech, not salty as we would maybe call salty speech today. They would use salty speech in order to advance the idea of wit, wittiness, the idea of eloquence for the sake of eloquence. And so the Greek orators would pride themselves in being able to sell their audiences anything they wanted, even if they themselves believed it wasn't true. They could use words. and they could sell people, you know, a beautiful home in Arizona, in the middle of the desert, beachfront property, and they could make people buy in, or the timeshares, could make people buy timeshares, even though they themselves would never buy one. That was salty speech for the Greek orators. That's not how Paul is using it. Instead, Paul is using the analogy of salt to refer to purity, purification. We even heard that this morning as we looked at Mark chapter 9, verse 52, the idea of salt as preservative, salt as purifying. Paul wants our speech to be a certain kind of pure speech. And in fact, when we look at a parallel to this, we find in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, what Paul means when he says it here in Colossians 4, verse 6, as speech that is seasoned with salt. He uses different language in Ephesians 4, 29, but it essentially communicates the same thing. Paul says there, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Let no unwholesome word." And here, when we look at it in that context and consider its relationship to speech that is gracious, Paul wants to make sure that our language is consistent with the gospel itself, that we don't have unwholesome words, that the language that we use as we interact with unbelievers is going to be consistent with the message that we teach. And there's immediate application to this, obviously. You have Christians who will use as slang all kinds of words related to the very highest aspects of theology. They use the word God and Christ and Lord and Jesus and hell in all kinds of slang ways. And Paul is saying, listen, your language to the unbelieving world is to be pure, not unwholesome. It's to be pure, consistent with the gospel message itself. So if you really do have a high view of God, why would you throw the word God around in slang language? If you really believe that hell is a real place where the worm does not die and the flame does not go out, why would you throw hell around and make it superficial? Or the Lord Jesus, or other concepts related to God and the scriptures. Paul says, let your speech be seasoned with this purity, so that what you say is consistent with the unbeliever and the believer, and consistent with what you would speak in front of God. It's a very important rule, and one of the things that we have taught our children, and what I commend you who have little kids to teach your kids, is this: no language is acceptable that you would not want to speak to your Sunday school teacher, to your church context, or before the Lord himself. And if you learn that as your way of speech and practice that in the world, you'll never have to worry about slipping in the wrong context and saying a bad word, an unwholesome word that Paul prohibits. Work at your speech. And Paul directs us specifically your speech with unbelievers. He knows that if there's any area where Christians can quickly derail themselves, it's in entanglements, verbal entanglements with unbelievers. Paul says, no, let it be seasoned with salt, purified, preserved. One writer says this: our speech should be useful, never trivial, helpful, never flippant, forceful, never feeble. And notice then the result that Paul gives to us in the second half of verse 6. He says, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. The result of developing this kind of speech as a Great Commission lifestyle is that we will have effectiveness, we will have fruitfulness in knowing how to answer. The idea here is the skill of effectively answering questions as are necessary. you commit yourself to a noble kind of language, a noble kind of vocabulary, a respectful kind of interaction with unbelievers, and you will have a skill in responding to their questions. And notice he says, to each person. This has to do with the scope that when you commit yourself to this kind of vocabulary, this kind of use of the tongue, you'll be able to stand in front of kings, authorities, and you'll be able to stand in front of your co-workers, in front of strangers on the street. You will know how to respond to each person. You, as a believer, can be ready for that through the right kind of personal preparation. It reminds us, of course, of 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And that's what Colossians is all about, isn't it? The lordship of Jesus Christ, the supremacy of Jesus Christ over everything, over your church relations, over your home relations, and even over your relationship with unbelievers. And when Christ is Lord, when he is acknowledged as such, you'll be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you with gentleness and reverence. Sometimes Christians will struggle and say, I don't know all the apologetical information I need to about that religion or about this religion, and they'll feel that there's an inadequacy in their breadth of knowledge. In reality, the best preparation for evangelism comes down to what Paul has given us here. Let me give you some final thoughts as we wrap up. First, our speech is a common source of our stumbling. James talks about that, James 3:2. And we're responsible for every bit of it. Read Matthew chapter 12, 36, 37. Very strong words about how we will give an account for every word that we speak. To speak graciously, number two, to speak graciously and appropriately requires a disciplined inner life, for the mouth is able only to speak that which is consistent with the heart. You know, when somebody says, I just slipped up, it's not who I am, and the issue is often, well, just a minute, your mouth is just the outlet of the heart. What comes out of your mouth is what's going on in your heart. Number three, our speech is always to be gracious and appropriate. Regardless of the stubbornness of the opponent or the foolishness of the question, we are asked. Number four, we can know our speech is gracious and appropriate if it elicits good questions about the gospel. You know, when we're speaking the right way, it will be different. It will raise questions in the minds of our interlocutors about why we speak this way. Why is it so different? And of course, to speak graciously and appropriately never means compromising on the truth. Back in Colossians 3:9, Paul says, do not lie. Tell the truth. We must speak about all matters about which the Bible speaks. We must be clear on all the morality issues that the Bible is clear on, all the doctrinal issues. We don't withhold that. We must communicate the truth, but we must put the effort in to doing so with grace and appropriately, seasoned with salt whenever the opportunity arises, and may it be many. Let's pray toward that end. Father, we are grateful for this instruction that so appropriately reminds us of what is often placed on the back burner, our relationship to unbelievers and the concern we are to have for their souls, a concern that is expressed in a deliberate kind of lifestyle and a deliberate kind of speech. I pray for this dear group, everyone in it, that as we go from here, we would take this to heart and that it would impact how we live this coming week as we go out into the world as your ambassadors, that we would truly stand out, not for hypocrisy, not for foul language, but we would stand out for integrity. We would stand out for the purity of our speech, and that through these things, these means, you would draw sinners here in the San Fernando Valley and beyond to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, who is Lord over all, and in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Use us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.